with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Aren't you happy about that? All the secret things you've ever thought about, never done, you know, nobody knows about, and bring it all into judgment. Do you like that? Anybody say amen? Not too many, you know, you're not deafening me exactly. In Matthew 12:36, says, every idle word that men shall speak, they must give account thereof in the day of judgment. Jesus said that. Matthew 12:36. I want to just give you a few of them. If I pause too long, you might commit suicide, so I don't want to stay there too long. Matthew 12:36. Every idle word that men shall speak, they must give account thereof in the day of judgment. And look at another one, would you? 2 Corinthians 5:10, and forgive me for racing, but I just want to give you a little survey here. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Perhaps you ought to read that one, if you will. They all say something similar, but we've used these many times. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Everybody, whether it be good or bad, must all appear there. Two others now, Revelation 22:12. And these are the theme of our study tonight. And don't leave, I'm going to change the tune a little bit here. 22:12, Revelation. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. The Bible says we're rewarded according to our works. And Jesus said that in Matthew 16:27. Matthew 16:27. And these will serve as an introduction. Verily I say unto you, there will be some stand... I'm sorry, that's not the verse I wanted. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. We're saved by faith, judged by works, and rewarded according to works. Why are we judged by works? Why are we rewarded according to works? A lot of controversy about this among many people and lots of confusion. Do you honestly believe that we're rewarded according to our works? Then how are you saved by faith? The Bible has some very interesting things here, the place of works and salvation. I'll not talk so much about that, but I do want to talk about rewarded according to our works. For Christ mentioned it and John mentioned it in Revelation 22:12. Let's look at some works in the Bible, in the New Testament, and rewards. Works and rewards. Remember now, rewarded according to our works. So I want to look at works and rewards and see if you understand it. The first one is found in Luke 15:28-30. Do you like riddles? The Bible has many riddles, by the way. And the reason for riddles is that most people don't like to think too well. And riddles kind of sticky, you know, with a hot pin, make you think a little while, a little stimulating. Luke 15:28-30. This is the story of the prodigal son, but these verses are about the prodigal's brother. The prodigal's brother. They're very interesting. When the prodigal son had come home, they made a great banquet for him. Finally, the prodigal's brother comes up and discovers this great feast. And here's his reaction, verse 28. And he was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgress I at any time thy commandment. I've always been obedient. Yet thou never gavest me a kid, and that means a goat, that I might make merry with my friends, something to cook and make a banquet with, you see. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And the Bible says, reward according to our works. So the bad boy gets a great reward, and the good boy gets nothing. Is that right? Went out, did everything wrong, comes home to a great feast, banquet, great reception. The one that stayed home and kept his nose to the grindstone said, you never did this for me. And the Bible says, reward according to our works. Got that one all figured out? I'll give you another one. In fact, I have about three of them tonight. In Matthew 20:8-15 is another riddle, if you really think about it. Perhaps you haven't thought it was, but maybe you think it is now. Matthew 20:8-15. This is the parable of the laborers. Some were hired at 6 o'clock in the morning, if we understand the time correctly. Some at 9 o'clock, some at noon, some at 3 o'clock, and some at 5 o'clock. And at 6 in the evening, they all come to get their wages or hires, the Bible calls it. Verse 8. So when even has come, the Lord of the vineyard, saith unto his steward, call the laborers, give them their hire, beginning from the last and the first. So now the first ones that come only work 1 hour, you see, from 5 until 6, we understand. And when they came, they were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. By the way, we understand that was enormous union wages, way above union scale. A big salary for one day's wages. When the first came, they supposed they should have received more, because they worked all day, you see, rather than 1 hour. And they likewise received every man a penny. When they had received it, they murmured. I suppose you'd have a better word than that today, wouldn't you? Griped, grizzled, or worse than that, you know, against the good man of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal. And that's the important word here. Thou hast made them equal, the same as us, you see, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? This is what you bargained for? This is a contract, you know. It's all legal. Didn't you agree with me? Take that thine is and go thy way. I'll give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I'm good? Don't you just love this parable? If you went out here and worked all day, and somebody else worked 1 hour, the boss will give you all the same pay. Everybody says, isn't he a wonderful boss? No one wants to say that to those who worked 1 hour. How many like to work a whole day and get the same pay as those who worked 1 hour? May I see your hands? I'll put mine down in a hurry. Everybody in town would hire you, wouldn't they? So some explain, you know, that it's legal because he bargained for it. But that's not an explanation. That's not their argument. They say, you've made them equal to us. It's not fair. We've worked longer. We deserve more, right? That's the argument. It isn't fair. We don't like it. Now remember, I didn't invent these. The Lord did. And don't argue with him, you know. He knows too much. But he's trying to stimulate our thinking, and it's hard for us to understand some of these things. And I'm as human as you are, and I have trouble. I can understand them, and I'll teach them tonight, but tomorrow I might think differently if you mistreat me, you know. We have problems with these things. They all receive the same wages. Now, from these two parables, it appears that the Bible does not mean what it says when it says you're rewarded according to works. Because they definitely were not. Neither case. The hard-working brother, the prodigal's brother, surely didn't get a reward. And the one who wasted his father's living, the Bible says, and that was literally true, did everything wrong, gets a marvelous reward. The ones who work long and hard, 12 long hours, don't get any more than those who work 1 hour. Made them the same as us. And some will be tempted to say, you know, that the Bible is a difficult book or contradicts itself. Don't say that. But try to understand it, for there is some way to understand it. The Jews, as they listen to things like this, in Ezekiel 18:25, said something you'll be tempted to say. You better read it, if you would. Ezekiel 18, verse 25. It's a very interesting verse. Yet ye say, you say, the way of the Lord is not equal. That means not fair. You will say that. Hear now, house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? You accuse me of not being unfair. You're the ones who are unfair. I'm the one that's fair, the Lord says. Even with these apparent dilemmas we look at here in Matthew 20 and Luke 15. The way of the Lord is not fair. It's not equal. He says, my ways are equal. Yours are the ones that are not fair. Now, I'm trying to make you think, not just confuse you. And I hope you're thinking. There's another scripture in the Bible, and I have never heard a sermon on it. I hadn't read very much about it, but recently in our Review and Herald, someone had a little article about these verses, but it really didn't explain them very well. I don't suppose I shall ever hear a sermon about them as long as I live. That's a challenge, isn't it? Luke 17, verses 7 to 10. And this is another one of those problems, riddles, if you wish to call them that. Luke 17, and verses 7 to 10. I doubt you've ever heard a sermon on these verses either. old-fashioned language, by the way. We'll try to make it simple. Which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, so it's on a farm now, or ranch, will say unto him by and by when he's come from the field, probably at evening time, you see, go and sit down to meat. That means to eat. Here's a man that's a servant of yours working in the fields. He comes in at evening. Will you say to him, go sit down to eat? Will he not rather say unto him, make ready where I may sup, if I may eat first, you see, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. In other words, does a servant serve his master first or serve himself first? All servants serve their master first, what it's saying. Verse 9, doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not, that means I think not. It's an old-fashioned word we don't use anymore. I don't think so, he said. But thank him because he did what he's supposed to do, commanded? I don't think so. Now verse 10 is a difficult one. So likewise you, or ye, it says in the old-fashioned language, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We've done that which was our duty to do. We've done everything that's right, everything you're commanded to do, everything you're supposed to do. Then you say, we're unprofitable servants. We've only done what we're supposed to do. Doesn't that make you excited? Anybody get happy about that one? The Bible's a unique book, isn't it? There is a little commentary about this in our commentators, by the commentators, not Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 5 of the commentaries, page 838. Just explains a little bit. That is, we deserve no special commendation. The masters received his due from them, but nothing more worth mentioning. He has not profited by their service to the extent that he should feel obliged to show them special honor. They have their wages, and that is all they should expect. When we have done our best for God, we do not thereby place him under any particular obligation to us. We have done no more than by right we should do. If you have trouble with that, by the way, our wages are, you probably live 70 years, maybe a little longer, most of us. You'll have a warm place to stay, and you'll have food and clothing, you know. And the nice things, the Bible says it rains on the righteous and on the wicked, you know. You have your wages. That's all you can expect. You cannot expect everlasting life, you know. You cannot expect all reward. You haven't earned his favor. He's not obligated to us. He's not indebted to us, is he? We're indebted to him, aren't we? He's not indebted to us. Now, I've given you these three parables because I believe the Lord has given them to the Christian church to make us think. God's kingdom is very different than the kingdoms of men or these countries in this world. Very different. In the kingdom of God, they do not act from the same principles as they do in the kingdoms of men. They act differently. They operate from different motivation, different principles. And we're always trying to make God's country like ours and understand it in our context. And he's always trying to make his different. He said, my kingdom's out of this world. It's not like those here. Wherein shall I liken it? He couldn't find one down here like his. And he's always trying to get us to think differently than we do here. But it's hard to think differently than we do here. This is where we live. This is where we've been brainwashed, trained, whatever you want to call it, educated. This is where it is. And we think like other people do who live here, all around us. I mean all over, not just here in Toronto. We think like others. The Lord said, mine's different. In mine, they think different. They have different motivation. They have different principles. And one reason we do not understand these is that we're so earthly or worldly in our thinking. And we insist on making God like men and his country like our country. It's different. Now, let me explain. The biggest problem in understanding these three parables I've given you and their relationship to us is that we forget what kind of people we are and with whom the Lord is dealing. And I suppose I'm just about like you are, and you're just about like I am. We always forget this one thing. What kind of people are we? The Bible says, all have sinned, so we are what? What do sinners deserve? Yeah. Do you want what you deserve? Will you insist on having what you deserve? If you do, you know, you must have lost everything up here. I never want what I deserve. Never. I hope you've learned that you don't want what you deserve either. We never ask God what we deserve, or we'll get what we don't want. The wages of sin is death. The Bible makes it so plain. We've all sinned. Our just wages is death for everybody, and there are no exceptions. And we don't want that, do we? Do we? Thank you. I thought you had all died out there. I speak in another foreign language or something. We don't want that. But when you look at these parables, that's exactly how we read them, about what we deserve, don't we? What we deserve. Our God is a God of what? And what? Stay one more. Mercy and what? Grace is the word I want, because grace is undeserved, unmerited favor shown, bestowed, promised to us, is it not? Grace. Unmerited, undeserved. You cannot earn it. There's no way. As soon as you earn it, it's no longer grace. And Paul argues about that. That's no longer grace. If you get stuck in the rut of what you merit, you cannot understand these parables. They're riddles. As soon as you get out of the rut of merit into grace, then the answer is so obvious. You know, you say, why didn't I see it all the time? But if to you it's confusing at all, it simply means that you, day by day, have been living according to merit, not according to grace. Now, we must stay a long, 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 long ways away from merit. Never think in that realm at all. Thank God that in his country there is no merit except in Jesus. No merit. No matter how well you keep the commandments, you still do not deserve heaven. Never do we deserve it. Never. It is always a gift by his grace. So is everlasting life. His is the kingdom of grace. He reigns on the throne of grace. Read Hebrews 4:16. And he says, come boldly unto the throne of grace. Grace has nothing to do with merit. It's always that which is unmerited. So God does not want to deal with us according to merit, but according to grace, because he doesn't want us to die. He wants us to live. In order to make us live, we must believe in grace. And so he's trying to teach us that. So his dealings are always different than we think, because he always deals according to grace, never according to merit, unless we insist on merit. Now, I give you some beautiful scriptures if you ever get discouraged. Psalm 103, verse 10. Notice their Old Testament. I choose them specifically from there, because some people think there's not much grace back there, or none. Psalm 103:10. Marvelous scripture that David gives us. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Will all the sinners say amen? How about the rest of you? Will all the sinners say amen? He hath not dealt with us after our sins. Not! Isn't that marvelous? And he does not reward us according to our iniquities. He does not. That word not is a beautiful word, isn't it? Take it out and we're in trouble, leave it in there, and it's wonderful. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, and reward us according to our iniquities. Lest you think there's no other scripture like that in the Old Testament, look at Job chapter 11, verse 6. Just the last part of verse 6. Read it all when you have time, but I'm trying to hurry on here. Job 11, verse 6, the last half of the verse. Glad to see you turn the page of your Bible, and sorry for racing on here. Know therefore, don't you understand this, he said, that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. God exacts you less than your sins deserve. Isn't that marvelous? Write them down someplace when you get all kinds of worries about your sin, afraid you're never going to make it, think that God can't hear you anymore. Write them down. He does not deal with us according to our sins. Why? He's a God of grace. Everybody knows the New Testament about this, 2 Timothy 1:9, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. And there are many scriptures in the New Testament like this. So God does not reward me according to my works of sin, but according to his grace. And it's not contradicting the Bible. I want to explain that as we go along tonight. So it's not by merit, not by wages, but by grace. And this has much to do with works. Grace and works fit together very nicely when you understand them correctly. Now, it's so difficult for us to see salvation from the perspective of grace all the time. Those who claim to believe in this usually operate from different principles, almost unwittingly. We believe it's always by grace, and yet we seem eternally to be trying to earn heaven, don't we? We believe it that way, but you'll find yourself, when you've committed some sin for which you feel very guilty, trying to bend God's arm or ear or something so he'll listen to you, so you had chased him away by your sins, which means you think you must be worthy or deserving before you'll hear. And almost everybody has problems this way. Why? Well, first of all, since the time you were born, practically, you've been trained to believe you'd get what you deserve. If you don't believe it, get out here on the road tonight and see the speed limit by 20 or 30 kilometers, and when the blue light comes on behind you, see if you get what you deserve. And see how much grace they have. And when you go to school, you know, and you don't work very hard, and finally the test time comes and you get a poor grade, you say, but why didn't I get something better? And they're telling us, you know, you get what you deserve and no more. And man can be pretty severe about giving you what you've earned. I know there are exceptions to this, but generally speaking, we've been told this. Did your parents always let you get off easy when you did the wrong thing? Or did they heed the Bible says about not sparing the rod and spoiling the child? Did you get punished when you did the wrong thing? Did you ever argue you weren't deserving when you might have been? Because you didn't like the punishment, even though you're wrong? You see, we're being taught you get what you deserve. But if God would stick to this, then everybody would perish eternally. Isn't that correct? Everybody. So God must not follow that rule unerringly, or we'll all be lost. So the hope for every human being is on grace, not what he deserves. But our daily living sometimes militates against believing in grace. Our regular training militates against it, until we're stuck in the rut of earning and deserving heaven. And the Bible says over them, you cannot, neither can I. So when we get on the idea of the judgment and being rewarded according to our works, you see, you have to merit it. That is what the Bible said. It says you are rewarded according to works. It doesn't say you merit it. It never says that. But we assume that since we have been trained to think that way, you see. But the Bible is different, and the Lord is different, and thank God the Lord is different. Isn't that right? We desperately need grace, marvelous, amazing grace. Now, since God deals with us according to grace and not according to merit, then we are always obligated or indebted to grace. Always. The Bible teaches that. In Romans 6, verse 14, a controversial text so far as Adventists are concerned, and I think we have to go back and study this much better than we have in the past. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. The word under there in Greek is hupo. And one definition for it means in debt or obligated. You're not obligated to the law, you're obligated to grace. Now, does that give license to sin? Read the next verse. What then, shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. This doesn't give license to sin. Grace isn't license. Not at all. Grace has an obligation. There is a debt that we cannot pay, and that's the debt to the law. If you're going to pay the debt to law, you will die and stay dead and never live again. So the debt I cannot pay, Jesus paid. And as we try to study Sunday night, Jesus really paid it all, didn't he? He paid it all. You cannot pay the debt to the law by being obedient. He's already paid it. That doesn't mean you should be disobedient either. Doesn't say that at all. That's leaping to conclusions over a huge chasm. Doesn't say that. But we are obligated to grace. The Bible says so. What is the obligation or debt to grace? What is it? And everybody knows what this is, but somehow it's easy to miss it. I have missed it too. I think that you'll find some of it in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, in the Lord's Prayer. And this is not new, but it's something that misses us quite often, goes right by us. Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. As Mount of Blessings brings out on this, these verses, we're not forgiven because we forgive, but as we forgive, it says. He does not forgive me because I forgive you when you sin against me, but as I forgive you when you sin against me. That's a vastly different reason. He forgives me because of his grace, not because of my works, right? But as I forgive you is a different thing than because I forgive you, and that's what I want to explain here. If I'm a believer, by faith, you see, in God's grace to Bill Lehman, then I gladly forgive you when you step on my toes, even though you're completely undeserving. If I'm a believer in God's grace to me as an individual, then I gladly forgive you when you sin against me, even though you're wholly undeserving. If I'm not a believer in God's grace for me, I won't forgive you either. As I forgive you, I demonstrate that I believe in his grace to me. And as I believe in his grace to me, according to my faith, it's done unto me. Jesus said so. He forgives me. Not because, but as I demonstrate my faith in his marvelous grace for me as an individual by the way I treat you. Quite a few years ago now, I was in high school. I can still remember his name. His name was Jack. I'll not tell you his last name. I don't know where he lives anymore. He was a husky fellow, a little bit taller than I am, broad-shouldered, blonde-haired, handsome. There were four of us standing in a semicircle in a big, long hallway in a public high school. It had about 2,500 students. We're visiting together just like teenagers in school would, you know. One afternoon, as I recall, down the hall came a tall, skinny kid. And I have nothing against skinny people. They tell me they live much longer than the other ones. And for some unprovoked reason, we don't know what it was, he came up and he said to Jack, "I don't like you." And as hard as he could, he hit him right in the chest. And we just looked in unbelief that this kid would try to hit this husky guy, you know. We thought, boy, you know, he'll hit him so hard, he'll knock him for a block, just splatter him all over the floor. But the strangest thing happened. Jack reached out just as quick as a flash and grabbed him by the arm, just like that, both hands. With a big smile on Jack's face, he said, "You didn't mean that, buddy." And then we all just gasped, you know. We had never seen anybody like him. And I don't know how that I've seen very many since. I don't know whether he ever went to church or not. Don't have the slightest idea. That's grace. Anything that departs from that is phony. That's grace. Right? That's the real article. That sort of lays it on the line, doesn't it? How much grace do you have? It's all a gift from God. He sure has manifested abundant grace to us, hasn't he? How much do you have? I don't know whether you're like I am or not, but when I, first district I pastored, I had a church probably half the size of this sanctuary I pastored, 160 members, I guess. There was a fellow in that church, I can't remember his name, I don't remember what happened, but I remember he wronged me greatly. Something he said, there was no doubt that he said it, that wasn't the problem. And I went home and smoldered about that. You don't smolder, do you, when someone wrongs you? And I could think of about at least 50 ways, without exaggeration, how to get even with that fellow. I grew up in a very bad neighborhood, and we were mean as well as dogs, you know. We always got even. Did you, where you live? We always did. Even met a gang fight. So I could think of a lot of evil thoughts on how to take vengeance, any of them. Some real nasty ones, you know. I could tell the whole church about them Sabbath morning from the pulpit. Wouldn't that be kind? Talking about you, how'd you like that? Isn't that mean, you know? You never think mean thoughts about people, do you? Never once? Well, as these thoughts rolled over and over my mind and I was intent on vengeance, that still small voice, as the Bible calls it, kept telling me, but you're the pastor, and you're supposed to be a Christian. Christians don't do things like that. Do you ever argue with God? Trying to get your own way? I had a terrible time. I don't remember exactly how long this went on, but it was too long, that's for sure. And every day as it came into my mind, I was set on vengeance, and the Lord was trying to soften me down. And all I had was a hard heart. Very hard. Very mean. Very unkind. Very unchristian. No grace. All merit. He deserves it. Let him have it, you know. He's trying to destroy me as a preacher. You ever think those thoughts? Attacking me, you know. All kinds of things. More and more the Spirit kept talking to my heart. Jesus wouldn't do that. That's not the way you do it. Soft answer turneth away wrath. You ever read that in the Bible? And I said, but I don't want to. And I'm so thankful it's difficult to chase the Lord away, aren't you? He understands just how human we are and how mean we can be. And more he kept working on my heart until he convinced me I ought to treat the fellow kindly. And I said, but I don't want to. And I don't like that way. And if you're going to have me treat him kindly, you better make me kind, because I'm not kind. And I kept praying about it and praying about it, and the Lord kept softening me down and softening me down as I would let him. He could have done it in a moment, but I wouldn't let him. And more he's teaching me about grace, and I was a very unwilling student. And he finally took away all the bitterness and all the vengeful spirit, began to teach me about people and how helpless we are and why we say things we don't mean and how we misunderstand, how we mistreat just because of our own human weakness. It was on a Sabbath morning before Sabbath school. I met him back in that corner, about 10 feet from the corner. He saw me coming. He was cornered. He couldn't get out of there. He was sure I was going to tell him off. And by God's grace, I met him with a big smile on my face, and I didn't have to try to smile. And I shook his hand as warmly as I knew how and asked God to bless him with a nice Sabbath and walked away, and he took off almost as fast as he could go down the aisle to get away from me. There's nothing to frighten people as much as grace. Nothing. It frightens them much more than if you hit them over the head. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not a saint. I wasn't a saint then. I'm trying to tell you, the Lord can give you grace if you allow him to do it. He really can. I don't know any other way we get it. Do you? He must give it to us. He must soften our hearts because we're not naturally soft. And I've seen beautiful looking ladies so soft and tender on the outside. It's unbelievable how mean they can be. Unbelievable. I listened to a psychiatrist, he's very famous, Bill Glasser. You ever heard of him? He's written several books. He told me about going to visit in a girls' penitentiary, a reform school of some kind. And he said, with many of those girls, we'd take 12 men in there to handle one teenage girl. And they'd all come out scratched. She didn't miss a one, trying to control just one gentle little girl. She had problems. And we're living in this old world, you know. It does something to us that we don't understand sometimes. Grace is a different thing. Grace does nice things for people, no matter how undeserving they are. Always. Grace considers that there are reasons why people are wrong, why they misspeak, why they criticize, why they condemn, why they're criminals. There are reasons. Far different reasons than society says. Far different. For my Bible teaches us that we have an enemy, a supernatural power that harasses us. We wrestle not against principalities and powers, but rulers of darkness in high places. Talking about devils. That it isn't just our society and our neighborhood and our parents and unbegun privilege that causes this. That we all have an enemy that's out to destroy us. Is that what the Lord said? That's what my Bible says. Science has a hard time with the unseen world. I'm afraid some Christians would do away with the Bible because they can't see all these things too. And so I do not treat people according to what they deserve, because I don't believe the Lord treats me according to what I deserve. He always treats me far better than I deserve, by amazing grace. If my hope and faith is in Him, I will treat you with unmerited favor no matter what you do to me. When you step on my toes, you won't even get a loud ouch, much less retribution of some kind or vengeance. That's Christianity. The judgment is looking for works. We're judged by our works, rewarded according to our works. Since we only know two kinds of works, good and bad, we think it's according to good and bad, and the Bible didn't say that. It doesn't say that anyplace. I'd like to suggest to you there's another two kinds of works besides good and bad. And I think these are the only true good and bad works there are. There are works of merit, trying to deserve or earn His favor. And there are works of grace, depending on His grace. And reward according to our whether we work for merit or work because of grace. If I seek to earn heaven, He'll give me what I deserve. You know what that is, don't you? That's not heaven. That's death. If I seek to believe in His grace and therefore treat you according to grace, He'll give me what I don't deserve. And that's heaven and everlasting life. And He examines our works not to find out whether we're good or bad, but to find out what kind of faith we have. Is our faith in our own merit? Or is our faith in His grace? And my works show what kind of faith I have. Works testify, they never justify, and they never save. But they always testify. They're a living witness. Every day I am testifying for everybody to see what I believe in. Do I believe in His grace or my merit? If I treat you according to what you deserve, you know very well I'm trying to earn heaven. If I treat you with unmerited favor, grace, you'll say, what's the matter with him? He believes in God's grace. And he'll receive grace because he believes in it, not because he's so good. But believe me, those who live by grace are better than anyone you've ever met before. And there aren't too many hanging around. So there are two kinds of works by which we're judged and rewarded. Works of grace, works of merit. I'd like to suggest that the only true good works are works of grace. And that all works of merit are bad. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags because they're so contaminated with merit, what we call merit. In the Bible, there's a marvelous illustration of this. I marveled at the illustration, actually, Matthew 18. And it's the story about two debtors. There are two stories about two debtors. One's in Luke 7 and one's here in Matthew 18. They're not connected in any way whatsoever. This is one of my favorites. I'd like to read it to you, beginning there in verse 23, Matthew 18. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. King calls in the servants, checking on them now, their accounts. When he began to reckon, one was brought on him which owed him 10,000 talents. There are all kinds of definitions for 10,000 talents. Our commentary in 1956 said at that time it was worth about $6 million. Even today, inflation, that's quite a bit of money. The lowest estimate I've ever seen was $3 million. Some say 12, some say 18 million. And one Revised Standard Version of the Bible in a note says that it was 10,000 years' wages. That's the most extreme I've ever heard about. 10,000 years' wages. For our study tonight, let's accept 6 million, shall we? As a optimum figure here of some kind. He owed $6 million, 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay in verse 25, his Lord commanded him to be sold, his wife and children, all they had in payment to me. That was a custom. You couldn't pay your debts. They sold you and your whole family. Your house, your farm, your car, everything you own. That's how you got payment. As much as you had, they collected. So they sold humans like property to get some profit off of you, see, to pay back the debt. Therefore, it says in verse 26, the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I'll pay thee all. I don't know your income, but how long will it take you to pay $6 million? Some of us, you know, lived as long as Methuselah, we still would be in debt. Deeply in debt. Some of us could hardly live long enough to pay off $6 million. And still live. So it was a ridiculous offer. He's a servant, not a master or a king. So his pay must have been very low. But he foolishly said, you know, be patient. Let me live long enough and I'll be righteous enough to be saved. You ever say that, you know? I used to think it took time to be righteous. And then I saw a man who was 84 years of age dying of cancer, and he told me he still wasn't going to make it. And I said, Lord, I might not live to be 84. I better try a different method, you know, than old age. That doesn't work. So he said, have patience. I'll pay you all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, loosed him, and forgave him the debt. Forget it. It's all gone. You don't have to pay a dime because of his compassion. That's what we call grace. By the way, did you know that there are no unpaid debts? No such a thing exists. All debts are paid by somebody. Right? Every debt is paid by somebody. If you don't pay, the one to whom you owe the money pays. If you borrow money from the bank and don't pay, somebody else pays your loan, don't they? Every debt is paid by somebody. So unpaid debts are just like taking a gun, robbing somebody. Somehow in this day and age, you know, we think that it's different, but it isn't different. Just outright robbery. This man was a king, a symbol of Christ, of God. And some people say it didn't hurt God to pay, you know. The Bible says the silver and the gold are mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills, and they paved the streets with gold over there. He's rich. It's true, he was rich. But to pay our debt, it hit God where he was very poor, for the Bible says he only had one son. And required that son to pay for our debt, not just treasures of other kinds. And if you want to read about God's gift, read about the widow and her two mites. For Jesus said she gave her all. All. So it isn't easy to pay debt sometimes. It's extremely expensive. And grace cost God an enormous price. Enormous. The cost of his own son. Now this same servant, forgiven for $6 million, just because he asked. It says the same servant went out in verse 28 and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. Our commentaries in 56 said that was about $17 or $18. Pretty small debt compared to $6 million, right? So he found him, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat. A real gentleman, wasn't he? This is what we call the debt of grace, the obligation of grace. There's a debt I can't pay, the debt to the law. That requires death, everlasting death. So the Lord paid it for me by grace. Does that then leave me debt-free? No, not at all. I now have the obligation of grace, the debt to grace. What is that? The one that's described here in these verses. How do I treat you? How? The way he treated me? Or do I not believe in his grace, but believe I must merit his favor before he forgives me? And therefore, I insist that you merit my forgiveness before I forgive you. Do I forgive you even before you ask, as the Bible says he does for me? Do I quickly have a soft answer when you want to fight with me, you know? Do I not get ruffled and worried when you falsely accuse me or rightly accuse me? What attitude do I have toward you? Every day we're advertising. You cannot avoid it. We advertise in our homes to our spouses. We advertise to our children. We advertise to our neighbors. We advertise to the bus driver riding the bus or the cab driver. We advertise to the other employees where you work, or to the boss, or to those who work for you. We advertise to the customers, don't we? We're always advertising where our faith is, either with acts of grace or acts of merit. And we get so many things straightened out, but not this one. We understand so many marvelous truths in the Bible, but not this one. And yet everything in salvation is based on this, isn't it? Everything. We as Christians ought to be the strongest exponents of grace the whole world could find. And every neighbor ought to say, and every person you meet ought to say, I know she's a Christian, I know he's a Christian. I can tell by the way they treat people. We live in a day when everybody wants his own way. Whether in politics, finances, money, property, countries, factions, races, nationalities, clubs, labor unions, capitalists, name them all. Everybody wants his own way. Take care of me. Where are those that take care of others and forget themselves? Where are they? And we argue and argue, you know, every one of us, you know, I'm an underprivileged group. Don't we? And no exceptions. I deserve more, you know. Treat me differently. And we all have different reasons for that. I did this and I did that, therefore do this for me. And the governments today are very poor because they're trying to satisfy all these people with their hands out begging. Isn't that right? And somebody has to pay more and more taxes to take care of these people that want more and more and more. And everybody wants more. Hardly any exceptions today. And politicians know they'll never get elected unless they give you more. We all want that. Far from grace, you know. We have all kinds of reasons to argue I'm more deserving than somebody else. Give me more. It's not the minorities, it's the majorities too, isn't it? There's a big power struggle out here. Everybody wants more. And one reason we have inflation is that everybody wants more. Business wants more. Laborers want more. Investors want more. Banks want more. Go on and on and on. Everybody can't have more, can they? It's impossible. Where are the givers instead of the receivers? Where are those who are concerned about others, not about self? Those Christians who believe in grace would really be peculiar nowadays, wouldn't they? Really odd. And yet the world would love them. Do you like those who are always competing with you? Are those so gracious they always treat you so nicely? Never get upset when you get angry with them. Never retaliate. Always friends. Still love you with all your sins and all your faults. Nice to have gracious people around, isn't it? Just wonderful. They're easy to live with. Never any problems. Wonderful. We always want other people to be gracious to us. That'll never happen until we're gracious to others, will it? Never. I want you to go back to those parables. Those men who worked, I think they're men, the Bible doesn't say, does it? those who work 12 hours. And listen to their argument there in Matthew chapter 20, verse 12. And it's amazing how clear the verses are now. 20, verse 12. The 12-hour laborers, they complain, verse 11, saying, these last have worked but 1 hour. Thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden of the heat of the day. What are they saying? We deserve more, aren't they? They're just screaming and shouting. You owe us more. You're cheating us. They don't believe in a bit of grace, do they? Do they? Not a bit. Comes right out in their words. So obvious, you know, it's flagrant. We deserve more. They don't believe in any grace. The Lord is trying to teach these people about grace. They're very slow learners. Very slow. Go now to Luke 15, verse 29, and listen to the prodigal's brother and his little argument over there. Luke 15, and just verse 29. And he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee. I work hard, you see. Neither transgress I any time thy commandment. I've always done what you said. But you never gave me a kid that I might marry with my friends. What's he saying? I've worked hard. I've obeyed. I've earned more. Isn't it? Doesn't believe in grace. The little book, Christ Object Lessons, comments on this brother's remarks. Beautiful language, page 208. He makes it plain that his own service has been that of a servant rather than a son. He acts like a slave, working for wages. When he should have found joy in his father's presence, his mind rests upon the profit to accrue from his circumspect life. His words show that it's for this that he's foregone the pleasures of sin. He said, one day the old man will die and I'll have the whole spread. My brother's a fool. He took that little bit and went off, and I'm going to have the whole thing. When he should have found joy in the Father's presence, he worried about the profit. Like Esau, if you studied about him at all in the Bible. He stayed there not because he didn't like sin, because he liked money. And he was trying to earn more. And when he found his brother coming home who hadn't earned more, he didn't like the nice treatment he received. And the father said, my son is alive from the dead. Rejoice with me. But his brother didn't care that the dead son had come back to life. He didn't care about him at all. He only cared about himself. Page 209 and 10, Christ Object Lessons. The father says, all that I have is thine, not as wages, but as a gift. Like the prodigal, you can receive it only as the unmerited bestowal of the father's love. By the way, listen to the prodigal's plea now. Verse 21, Luke 15. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. What's he asking for? I'm not worthy. I've sinned. What's he asking for? Grace. And he received marvelous grace. He was rewarded according to his work. His work was of grace. He believed in the Father's grace and came home to the Father, trusting in his grace, and was blessed because he trusted in his grace. And the son who believed in merit only got his wages, and that's all. No reward, no blessing. He didn't love his father. He didn't love his father's home. He loved his father's possessions. And there's a big difference. A big difference. I'm not trying to find fault with you. I'm not trying to make you discouraged. This happens to encourage me. You see, so many people have tried to earn heaven by a obedient life. And that's not the reason for obedience at all in the Bible. Obedience is a result of his grace. I already believe that I'm a child of God, saved by grace. I'm already forgiven by his marvelous grace. I'm already accepted in the beloved. And because he's done this for me, I love him so much, I gladly obey him. And he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. There's no other reason to do it. It's a good one. Keep them then. And then I keep them out of a heart filled with gratitude and love and admiration, not to deserve his favor. Never. Because that is not the reason for obedience at all. And a strange thing happens when I seek to thank him by a life of gratitude. When I seek to thank him by the way I treat you, inasmuch as you've done unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done unto me, he said. As I seek to treat you with the same grace he treats me, a strange thing happens. I keep the law. I didn't start out to keep it, for I can't. But as I go about treating other people with grace because he has given me so much grace, lo and behold, love is fulfilling of the law. The Bible says so. Romans 13:10. And as I treat you with the same love and grace he treats me, unconsciously, I keep that law which Jesus described as supreme love for God and to love my neighbors myself. And the law is fulfilled. Not by trying. Not by trying to be deserving, but by being so grateful and believing so much in his marvelous, marvelous grace. The world is waiting for a Christian church to demonstrate grace. All churches are waiting for a church to demonstrate grace. Toronto is waiting for us to demonstrate grace. Neighbors are waiting. Many are calling Christianity a phony, today a farce, because they read the Bible about this and see so little of it in us. And God doesn't denounce us. He's too kind for that. He doesn't make you cringe by finding fault. He doesn't dangle up with you, you know, jump higher, jump higher, jump higher. He said, don't you believe in my love yet? What more could I do to convince you how much I love you? Don't you see my amazing grace? Don't you respond? Can't you see I've forgiven you for 10,000 talents, millions and millions and millions worth of talents of grace? Don't you see? How do you treat those who are obligated to you, your debtors? How do you treat those who mistreat you? Jesus wants us to so live his life that men will take knowledge that we've been with Jesus, been with him. The reason this is hopeful, this is something we can do. We can do this. I talked about the things we couldn't do, you know, the other day. You can do this. As you behold his marvelous love over and over every day in your devotional life, as you feast on his word, seeing him in all his beauty and holiness. The Bible says you'll be transformed in his likeness. As you pray and pray for that sweetness of Christ toward those who've wronged you, he will give it to you. He'll give it to you. And more, day by day and hour by hour, if you trust him and seek him and have faith in him, he will transform you. He will fill you with this marvelous grace until even you will be amazed at the grace he offers you and the grace he gives through you to others. You'll be amazed. And it's by this grace that the Lord wants to finish his work. And to those who believe in this grace and have demonstrated it, to them only he will say, well done. Good works. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. This changes the whole judgment. He's not looking to see how bad we are and how weak we are and how helpless we've been, how many times we've stumbled and failed. He's looking to see what we believe in, whom we believe in, isn't he? Whether we've really taken a hold of that grace and trusted in it. And whether it produces a change in my relationship to you and my treatment of you. That's what he's looking for. And the works that are rewarded with everlasting life and a place in his glorious kingdom are works of grace. And the Lord hasn't come yet for a very good reason. Because he's so gracious, he doesn't want anybody outside. He wants them all inside. And too many of us are insisting on merit. And he said, I don't want to give you what you deserve. Why will you die when I want to give you everlasting life? Why? Believe in my grace. Trust with all your heart. And show you believe in it by the way you treat others. And you'll live and not die. And he lingers and waits because he cannot bear for us to die. He's long-suffering to us. We're not willing. And he should perish. Why will you die? He said to Jerusalem. Why? And it's hard for him to believe that we would insist on our merits. Hard. It's my prayer tonight that the marvelous God of grace will just worm his way into your heart and your head and soften and subdue this humanity of ours until the sweetness of Jesus takes over. Until our treatment of others, as though Jesus were living right here in us. And what a day that will be when the world sees Jesus in all his magnificence and grace and humanity. What a day. God will be glorified in man and exalted then. Let us stand for prayer. Marvelous, gracious, loving Father, I am so grateful that you know we're like little children. And so grateful to know that you are a kind, loving Father, filled with grace. We don't want to sin against your grace. But so much we need your patience. It's so easy for us to live like the world in our treatment of others and not like Jesus. Come and transform our souls, our hearts, our minds, our very being. Take away the hardness. Take away the vengeful spirit, retaliation, retribution. Give in us that sensitive, understanding heart that understands the weakness of others that cause them to do these things, that puts the best construction in all they do and say rather than suspicion them. Help us to understand all those round about us. Some have grown up in most difficult circumstances in this life, very difficult places, almost impossible places. May we understand that the Lord will consider this man was born here and that man there. Make us able to see behind the scenes, behind the harsh words. Help us to see that a few minutes later they're wishing they never said those things. Lord, grant us abundant, bountiful grace in our souls that might be kind to all those round about us, that the world might know that Jesus still lives in his people, that God is still present, that he still wants to show us the amazing grace that is manifested on the cross. Forgive us for our ungrateful ways, our ungracious ways, and give us much hope in thy marvelous grace until all our works are wrought in thee. Always works of grace until the marvelous Lord will come back and give us those rewards and blessings which we do not deserve, which he so graciously bestows upon us because we trust him. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.